Well, we are in the 23rd chapter of Luke. We left off this morning just about the point where I was going to begin to talk about the five significant applications which we can glean from the studies concerning Jesus' sufferings. Very important. Again, keep in mind that the greatest examples we can glean all point back to the redemptive work of Christ. Nothing removes us from that great moment in time and eternity. Everything begins there. Everything continues there. Everything culminates. All this sacrifice helps everyone to culminate all the blessings that are yet future for us, future in our time and in our experience. Very important. The crucifixion of Jesus was and is the point where all saints must focus our attention, but this is the place where redemption began for us. Only one can glean from redemption when one knows redemption. Let me say it again. One can only glean from redemption when one knows redemption. That's important. So no one can understand any of this in terms of its experience and effects. Unless one knows it by way of personal experience. Redemption is not a doctrine in and of itself. It is a reality between the person and God once they experience the work of redemption and salvation from Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus must never be forgotten, though it is many times, if not intentionally, then it just kind of slips our mind. But everything rises and falls on us remembering that. So what are the five significant applications? I'm not going to read all five of them first. I'm going to read one at a time and deal with one at a time. Shall we do the blessing? That's right, one of the blessings folders or blessing file before we get into the text from Tim Bailey in Chenango Falls, Chenango Forks, New York. It must be way upstate. I'm nearly finished with the class on my favorite book, Job. I went through it with our teen group a few summers ago. It went very well. I just got quite the chuckle and shared with my wife the way in which you deal with thunderstorms. That was quite funny. I love the way you speak calmly but commandingly. I know it's not you, it is the Holy Spirit through you. Thank you so much for being a man of God and holding fast to the truth of His Word. Hope to meet you sometime this side of heaven, but if not till then, you're in my prayers. Thunderous blessings from the East, Tim Big Boom Bailey. Now that there's a story behind that has to do with a lot of the thunderstorms that were going on some time ago back in the East, and he references that, so that's kind of funny. Significance number one, application number one. For the joy, as Hebrews 12 states, that was set before Christ, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And because of that, He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Say, how does that affect me? If He's not there, it affects you. Okay, if He's not at the right hand of God, everybody's affected. So just remember all that. The joy that the writer of Hebrews speaks about or wrote about was redemptive in nature because the purpose of Christ's coming was to bring salvation to a lost race of man. That's the joy. I mean, it's not joy in the suffering. It's not joy in the crucifixion. Okay, there's no joy in any of that. I mean, that's nothing but pain. No, the joy was in the purpose behind all that, and it was all redemptive in nature. His sufferings were greater than all of the sufferings of every saint who has ever lived, who lives today, and who will suffer tomorrow combined. He bore up under the bravery, the cross, He endured the agony and the suffering of crucifixion, as well as the placing of all of mankind's sin on His own body. this is a suffering that no one else could ever endure. Not only could you never endure it, if you could never do it. You could never atone for the sin of the world. You can't even atone for your own. So this is a one-time experience that can only happen once. And only happen once, as the writer of Hebrews said, and only needed to happen once. Period. Not only did he preserve or endure the cross, or persevere rather, or endure the cross, but also he died a criminal's death. We already know that the cross was reserved for the guiltiest criminals, particularly the basest slaves, robbers, and authors and abettors of insurrection. So, I mean, the cross was reserved for the worst of the worst. That would be like the electric chair is or was, or the gas chamber is or was reserved for the worst criminals under a sane society, that is. Okay. The cross brought shame and disgrace, but Christ cared nothing for the shame of it because of the joy that was set before him. His joy was complete because he finished redemption's work, and he now sits at his Father's right hand in glory. We talked about the fact that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He has a shared glory that he and his Father possessed before the world began. So he left that glory, came to earth, and then when his mission was over, went back to the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. So we are to look at how he was unjustly accused and physically tortured, and that he did that for all of us. And we are to consider him that bore up under the bitter opposition and enmity of sinful men. We are never to forget Christ and the things that he suffered for us. We are to do this because it will remind us that, number one, our sufferings compared to his are insignificant. We're not suffering, and there's no comparison even if we were. Number two, remembering Christ's sufferings is a hedge against personal faint-heartedness when things get rough. You can't tell me that the countless numbers of saints, countless to man, that endured flailings, beatings, burnings, watching their family members getting killed, and on and on. Lions' dens, boiling oil, you name it. They have and are enduring it. No one can endure these things unless someone is remembering Christ's sufferings. His sufferings are an example, as Peter said. His whole life is an example to us, especially his sufferings, in that we are to endure as he endured and commit ourselves to the Father as he did. Also, if we look to him, we shall endure. If not, we shall surely fall. So our sufferings compared to his are insignificant. And B, remembering Christ's sufferings is a hedge against personal faint-heartedness when things get tough. And I mean, when things get tough related to suffering for Christ's sake, not a bad economy is not suffering, not for Christ's sake. It's a suffering for our sin's sake, it's stupidity's sake, but it's not a direct result of the gospel. If anything, it's a direct result of non-gospel. What else? Number two, Peter also reminds the believer that the example of Christ's sufferings are ours, and to remind us as believers to commit ourselves to God the Father as Jesus did during times of unjust treatment, which is what I said a few moments ago. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So again, his sufferings, okay, are to be an example for us when the believers suffered. Peter reminded us, or reminds the believer rather, that the example of Christ's sufferings, boy, I can't read this. I wrote it too, so let me see if I could do it again here. Peter also reminds the believer of the example of Christ's sufferings to remind us as believers to commit ourselves to God the Father as Jesus did during times of unjust treatment. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, who, speaking of Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commit himself to him that judges righteously. So Jesus was slandered, and his enemies hurled insults at him over and over again throughout his ministry, but he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, during the times we've discussed already in his arrest and all things regarded to that, discouraging the persecution, the beatings, and the crucifixion, when he experienced this tremendous pain, he didn't threaten those who hurt him with revenge. But what did he do? And this is important. He entrusted his very life to the heavenly judge, who alone judges with perfect righteousness. And this is what we must do, because this is the example Jesus gave us, according to Peter. When you suffer for Christ's sake, we are to follow the example of Christ, and that is, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to the Father, and we are to commit ourselves to the Father as well. We're not to retaliate. We're not to trade hurt for hurt, pain for pain, tit for tat. We are to commit ourselves to the Father. You say, well, I was treated unjustly. Well, you couldn't be any more treated unjustly than Jesus was. Okay? And he didn't retaliate. He didn't seek vengeance. He just committed himself to God, who alone will judge righteously. He didn't threaten those who hurt him with revenge, but he entrusted his life to the heavenly judge. 1 Peter 4:19. Actually, I want to turn to 1 Peter 4. 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Okay. See, when Christ was suffering, and when he was reviled, and when he was, he didn't retaliate. So if ye be reproached, okay, for the name of Christ, rejoice. Why? Because you like being reproached? Because there's some kind of pleasure out of being reproached? No. Here's the reason. For the Spirit and glory and of God resteth upon you. You know, when you're doing what is right and you suffer for it, that's the greatest indication that the Spirit of God is working through your life. So, for example, when I'm teaching the truth, or when you proclaim the truth, when all you preachers listening and watching, when you proclaim the truth, the gospel, and teach the word of God to people, and they abandon the work and they slander your name and they, you know, ridicule you for doing God's work, well, we should rejoice, because that's one of the clearest indications that we're doing exactly the right thing, that the Spirit and glory of God rest upon us. And listen, he says, on their part, he is evil spoken of. It's not about you, it's about him. They're speaking evil of him when they speak evil of you, because his Spirit is resting upon you. But on your part, he is glorified. When they speak evil against you for doing the work of Christ, when they persecute you, they're persecuting Christ. They're persecuting Christ's Spirit. But on your part, he's glorified because of that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evil doer or as a busybody in other men's business. Now, don't suffer for stupid sake, okay? Suffer for Christ's sake. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, okay, let him not be ashamed, but, or rather, let him glorify God on this behalf, or for this reason, glorify God. The Spirit and glory of God rest upon you. That's the greatest indication when people persecute you, when they slander your name for no reason other than you're doing what God says. That's just evident the Spirit of God is resting upon you, that you're not doing this on your own. The work is his. That's why Jesus said rejoice. That's why Peter says rejoice. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Okay? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or with difficulty be saved, okay, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? My gracious, where do you think they're going? Wherefore, or for that reason, let them that suffer according to the will of God, and it is his will, commit the keeping of their souls to him, and well-doing is unto a faithful creator. That's exactly what Christ did. He committed himself to the Father. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. We are to do the same thing, and that's what verse 19 is telling us to do. Commit the keeping of our souls to him, doing good. Okay, you don't stop doing good as unto a faithful creator. You're doing all this for the glory of God. Well, I ain't going to do good. I'm just going to commit my soul to the Father, but I'm sure not going to do good. No, he said, keep doing good. Okay? Keep doing what's right. Believers who suffer according to God's will should commit their lives to God, the faithful creator of all, which is the right course of action. The Greeks use this term, commit the keeping of, to describe someone who was making a deposit. Place your life in God's safety deposit box, and you will never have to worry about the institution failing. God doesn't go bankrupt. There'll be no government bailout of God. Okay, now, back to 1 Peter 2. In the very heart of the sufferings, Jesus trusted his Father's plan. The unbearable sufferings and agony of the entire Calvary experience, where he bore the sin of the world and died for sinners, no matter how painful the cup, he trusted that God's plan was right. So Jesus was perfect, totally innocent, sinless, and without the possibility of sinning, without guile, without evil, without wrong, yet he was insulted, mistreated, lied upon, spat upon, face and body beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a wooden cross, suffered the likes that we cannot even begin to imagine. Then add scourging into that as well. And then he died and was buried in a tomb which he created when he made the worlds. He committed himself to the plan of God, knowing full well that suffering was a part of that plan, and that the horrible sufferings he endured did not diminish the plan one bit, because it was part of the plan from the foundation of the world. So suffering for Christ does not diminish the plan of God in our lives. It is the plan of God in our lives. It is the plan of God for his Son. Why can't it be the plan of God for us? Let him who suffers according to the will of God. So it is the will of God for Christians to suffer, for the will of God, for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. It is the will of God for Christians to suffer, for that reason alone. But he says, don't suffer for stupidity and sin. But if any man suffer, okay, if any Christian suffer, if anyone suffers, glorify God. Plain and simple. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It's not physical. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the bishop, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Okay? That's important. He bore our sins. And notice the connection again between verse 23 and 24. He went through all this suffering, and he committed himself to the Father's plan, who, Christ, his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree. That's pretty much a summary of what happened at Calvary. They're telling him to come down. He's not coming down, because the plan was for him to suffer. And the plan was to suffer for our sins. For you are a sheep going astray, but are now returning to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Number three, third application. Christ's sufferings were not only redemptive, but also his sufferings and death regenerates us to newness of life, and death to the life of sin. There's a lot of things that his sacrifice did that people just don't get. And it's not that, you know, I'm any brighter than anybody else. I mean, they're in the Bible. We could all find them if we really want to. Christ offered up himself as the offering for sin and sinners, and he did that on the cross, that we believers, we readers, having died to the life of sin, renouncing all of that repulsive lifestyle, should from that moment on live doing what is righteous, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed of what? What is the context? Healed from the horrifying results of sin. His stripes, his beatings, his wounds were the sacrifice that restores all repentant sinners to the fold of God. The healing is redemptive. It's not, okay, I got an earache, I need a healing. Well, I don't know what to tell you, but praying about it and quoting this to God as if he doesn't know it, it's not going to get you a healing. It's crazy. Context, context, context. That's all that matters. His act of sacrifice was not some distant historical event which we can look at and dismiss whenever we feel like it, which is really what many people are doing in and out of the church. Now, the reason why I keep adding the so-called church into the mix is because the world really doesn't relate to Christ. They don't really think about him. You know, for the most part, the sinner is just doing his thing. He's not giving any thought to Christ. I mean, when I was a kid, most people went to church on Sunday. It was the cultural thing to do. Most people were in church. You find very few kids, the Howard kids were outside, and maybe a few others. But rare were any children. Where are they? They're all in Sunday school. You know, they're all in church. Because culturally, that's what we did. Or excuse me, that's what we as a society did. So we were always at church. Now, it seems like nobody cares. It doesn't matter whether you're in church or not. It's part of that culture. It becomes a historical event, if you remember it at all. But the world doesn't care about Christ. What I'm finding more alarming is the church doesn't care about Christ. His plan is as clear as day. The plan is as clear as the sky I'm looking at. It's clear. And we act like it's not even there, let alone clear. But it's right here. It's not some historical, distant historical event that we can look at and dismiss whenever we feel like it. It's pivotal to everything we do or don't do. It becomes a rejection of it. Number two, we cannot put redemption on some imaginary back burner and ignore its great and awesome implications. I wouldn't try. People do it. Churches do it. It's different now. The culture, the society is all different. Different for the worse, not the better. The implications of this redemption have been ignored for so long. Most so-called churches don't even bother to try to tell people what they have. Frankly, because they don't know it themselves. Yeah, I remember when I was teaching these churches in Santa Ana. And I would teach simple theology, very simple, very basic theology, especially from Romans. They looked to me like I just got off from Alpha Centauri somewhere. They didn't know what I was saying. They thought I was speaking in Romulan or something. They didn't know what was going on. Like, what is he talking about? It never really impacted them at all. And I realized right then I was going to be in some serious trouble. Because you cannot reach people who are stayed on ignorance, stayed on it. Or as one man said, you can't fix stupid. There's just some things you can't fix, and stupid you can't fix. I mean, people are content to be stupid. There's nothing you can do but get out the way. Next, we cannot survive without the greatness of the redemptive work of Christ. And many professing believers are in a state of spiritual stupor because they have willingly, maliciously ignored the Savior and ignored his sufferings and the powerful life-changing results of it. Just ignored him. And frankly speaking, that's an act that's just as criminal as the people who put him on the cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews suggested. He says, like walking afresh on the blood of Christ. And counted the sacrifice a meaningless thing. The holiness of it is irrelevant. It becomes meaningless. An unclean thing. It's like walking on the, the blood, walking on Christ. It's meaningless. There is nothing to be sympathetic about here when professing believers willingly and maliciously ignore the person and work of Christ for their own pleasures. That is not only a gross sin against Christ, but of his own people as well. I mean, you can't do to God what you don't do to his people, and vice versa. So, you know, people aren't thinking. That's the problem. We have too long ignored the horrors of this gross sinful behavior by ignoring Jesus' sacrifice within the ranks of the church and instead allowed sanctuary for it rather than rebuking it, which it deserves. So we've ignored the fruits or the cataclysmic results of ignoring redemption. I mean, they take down crosses from churches. Okay, it's one thing to take crosses down from public places and all this hocus pocus nonsense about separation from church and state. That's one thing. Okay, when you start taking crosses out of churches, so you can put a band in this place or have some famous Osteen or Warren nonsense up there to give people the impression that this is the new paradigm is really historic Christianity, which it isn't. They take the crosses out of the churches to remove any semblance of the sacrifice of Christ. So therefore, the sacrifice of Christ is treated as if some kind of business transaction as opposed to the bloody mess that it was. And they don't want to talk about that. Schuller, Osteen, we have the knucklehead I just mentioned, Rick, all these guys, every one of them of the Osteen clan, and those like Ms. Joel is new. I mean, he's a new pet in this whole genre cavalcade of prosperity, fake gospel, you know, idiots. They want you to forget that the sacrifice of Christ was a bloody mess and it was redemptive in nature. It had nothing to do with your wallet. It had everything to do with your soul. God doesn't redeem wallets. He redeems souls. And if you don't know that, you need to be born again. Your soul is not your wallet, and it's not your house, your car, nothing else. Ignoring the sacrifice of Christ is not normal. It is gross wickedness. That's why the whole issue of taking the Lord's Supper, it's a part of, listen, if you don't do it, it's strict disobedience. Okay, this is what I don't understand. People make a big brouhaha about baptism, rightfully so. But they make no fuss about the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is given more writing in the New Testament. It talks about the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote the whole chapter about it and the significance of it. You don't see people attending the Lord's Supper services. You don't even see many churches doing it anymore. It has become something that's passé. I was commenting to you last time I was looking at a couple of the programs up in Northern California on AMP Media, some of the church facilities, and they zoom the camera back. It's like 2-3 people in a big old giant building. We have more people than they did today. Big giant building, 2-3 people. Then another one, some black something. Oh, they were down there singing it. Panda came back, 6 people, big old building. Like, this is sad. This is truly sad. You know why? Because people ignore the sacrifice of Christ. They ignore it. Like, they ignore everything else. The Bible becomes, as I said earlier, it's like that jet descending. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to our descent. The difference biblically is you don't get the announcement. You just start descending. Okay, and then oftentimes, boom, it's crash and burn time. Ignoring the sacrifice of Christ is the fastest way to the death of any spiritual attainment or accomplishment in your life and mine. You want to die not spiritually in terms of eternal death, but die in any spiritually any kind of accomplishment of spiritual work. Just ignore the sacrifice of Christ and watch how fast your life becomes spiritually worthless. It'll have no significance. Spiritually, it won't have any significance. That's why do you think people are so hooked and plugged into all this stuff about elections. Because when you don't have Christ, nobody listens to me. Nobody does. The wise few that do know, I know where he's going. I told you before, all these Republicans, you know, all this GOPism and all that, it's not the solution. I told you before, these people do not represent God. And when they talk about God, they're not talking about the God of Scripture. It's this nationalized God. People don't get it. So they got to hook on and plug into something. And they get all radical about this and that, but they make no fuss about God and their grotesque ignorance, not of the Constitution. Of course we're ignorant of the Constitution. We don't know what it means. But we are far more grossly ignorant of Scripture, which has far more significance, not only for the church, but for the country and the world. You know, we keep thinking that the Bible, man, the Bible's a nice book to have around, you know. What do you mean a nice book to have around? How many professing whatevers are in Washington right now? By the millions. How many? Joined up in leagues with heathens and everybody else. But how many of these people have rallies across the country to proclaim the gospel? It's not important. You know why? Because they forgot about the sacrifice of Christ, even if they ever knew it. So you have whole so-called churches of people who primarily just dead. They have no spiritual attainment, no spiritual accomplishments, nothing. It all stems right back to ignoring the gospel. Ignoring the sacrifice of Christ is the fastest way to the most joyless, cold, indifferent, unloving, meaningless life you could ever imagine. It is indeed leaving the first love. Let me say it again. Ignoring the sacrifice of Christ is the fastest way to the most joyless, cold, indifferent, unloving, meaningless life you could ever imagine. Of course it is. Of course, I see it. I talk to people like this on a consistent basis. They talk about Christ, and then they, in the same sense, they cuss like they never been. They forgot about James 1. James 1 never is in the Bible. You know, James 1 is clear that a person who professes to be a believer and is involved in profanity, he doesn't know anything about Christ. But you can't tell people that because in a new paradigm, it doesn't matter what you do. Well, that new paradigm ain't nothing but old wickedness. Could you imagine someone walking into this church and start acting like they do on their job or at home, cussing, carrying on? I wouldn't have no difficulty throwing them out the door. So this is a church. We're God's people. We believe in holiness. You don't come here with that mess. You got to go and don't come back. But there are people who have no joy. They're extremely cold. And it's not because they're anemic or suffering from any kind of flu or what have you. They're indifferent. They're unloving. Their lives are really meaningless. They try to find meaning in life, but it's a hamster wheel existence. You know, they keep trying to do things that produce some kind of life and joy. But it's just when all's said and done, or when the wheel's over, and you look, you're in the same spot. So running harder and faster might make the wheel go crazy, like we saw when some of the hamsters, when they stopped, the wheel just kept going the other direction. They going up and down. Maybe they enjoyed the roller coaster ride. Maybe that's where Knott's got its idea for Knott's Berry Farm. But they didn't go anywhere. There are a lot of people like this because they were leaving their first love. What else? Many in the church suffer from this grotesque evil. Sad to say, do not even recognize it. And many, after recognizing it, do nothing to change it. I don't know what in the world they think is ever going to happen of any significance in their lives if they don't change the direction that's this wrong. There are some serious implications in not following the wonderful, wonderful, blessed, applications that are in Christ. The solution to all of our indifference in Christianity is to go back to the cross and to see the powerful and real changes that it brought to the genuine believer. go back to the cross. We just don't know. We don't. It's like we don't know what to do. We know what to do. It's not knowing. It's not doing. What did that cartoon say yesterday? It's easy to, knowing the truth is easy. Doing the truth is difficult. Something to that effect. Knowing the truth is easy. You know, doing the truth is difficult. No, accepting the truth is difficult. Knowing the truth is easy, or obtaining the truth is easy, but, you know, what's the rest I just said? Accept the truth is difficult. Right. Finding the truth is easy. Accepting the truth is difficult because it's around us. It's not like we don't know where it is. We just don't want to accept it. Now, it really produces all the things I've been saying, produces a type of Christianity which is, in all intents and purposes, good for nothing. Which is what I was reading, what Chuck Baldwin said, some of what he said this morning. I'm going to read it in full. Okay, I did omit a few things because of the time factor. He says in Matthew 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth," verse 13, "but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Jesus said that salt without savor is good for nothing. Savor is the ingredient, the character that gives salt its quality and its value. When salt is as it should be, it is a most precious commodity. Not only is it used as seasoning, it is, more importantly, a preservative. A lot of folks don't understand that salt was originally used as a preservative. When you didn't have refrigerators, you preserve your food with salt. I mean, salt has a lot of wonderful value if you do it the right, use it for the right purpose. Not Morton's table salt and stuff like that. We're talking different kinds of salt. Without salt in your body, you wouldn't live. You know, people going on these salt-free diets, that's not a good thing. You know, if you really look at much of what the federal government and other alleged groups, health groups so-called, are teaching, a lot of it is detrimental. You know, they fail to deal with the extremes of things, you know, and the contradiction of so many different things. You know, for example, they tell you, well, you know, you shouldn't eat salt. Well, if you don't have any salt, you won't live. Okay, so you need to reduce your salt. Well, there's a catastrophic effect that happens when you reduce your salt. It affects your potassium and your mineral levels in your system. You need salt. You don't need the overabundance of salt, but you do need it. Or some even suggest salt-free diets, which is ridiculous, because even for the same reason. You know, salt is a necessary mineral. Like they do with everything else, it's always the extremes. You shouldn't have any of this, shouldn't have any of that. You shouldn't eat chocolate, shouldn't eat sugar, shouldn't eat carbs, shouldn't eat this. And if you look at many of the proponents of these things, why are they so unhealthy? That's the funny thing about it. You know, they talk about not eating these things as if it were a vice, but, you know, they do a lot of other things that are far worse. Well, salt is a precious commodity. And in fact, some countries years ago actually used to trade salt like gold because they saw the value of it. Certainly. Not only is it used as a seasoning, it's more importantly a preservative. As most everyone knows, salt was the primary source of food preservation before the days of refrigeration. And that hasn't been too many years ago either. You know, you grew up with refrigerator. I grew up with refrigerator. But our parents grew up with little ice chests, or the Iceman company. You get a big old block of ice, and then, you know, you might preserve your foods in a big ice cooler. Sometimes, you know, before air conditioning, most people had swamp coolers, as they're called. Nothing but big fan with ice cube in it. And before the Iceman cometh, you had the salt man cometh. All right, the salt was the preserver. You just rub your meat and stuff with salt, and the salt would preserve it from bacteria. In fact, some meats are aged by using that process. So salt's always been a good thing. Don't listen to these modern day quacks. Most of them are quacks anyway. Salt has been deemed to be, I love people, well, you know, I haven't been using salt. My food does taste better. You know you lying. You want to grab that salt shaker as fast as you can. Yeah, come on, let's stop being crazy. No one likes bland anything. Salt has been deemed to be so valuable at times that wars have actually been waged over it. Wars were fought over salt. During times of unusual deprivation, salt can even be more valuable than precious metals. Yep. But when salt loses its saltiness, it is absolutely worthless. It is good for nothing. Seasoning, preservation, anything. You know, there's a lot of different salts in the world. There's a red salt. There's blue salt. Sea salt. I was watching all different kinds of salts. I mean, there are salts with different types of flavors, different mineral bents around the world. You know, some of them are quite valuable. Some of them taste quite gross, you know, because they have different mineral contents and different other contents. And then other places actually create different colorings and different bents in their salt. So salt is a valuable commodity. But when salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Jesus plainly proclaimed that he viewed his disciples as being the salt of the society, or more specifically, salt of the earth. In other words, when believers have the character they should have, they provide the preservation of the land. They hold back and retard the putrefying properties of spoilage and decay. But when Christians lose their character, when they lose the internal resistance to decay, they become good for nothing, and the result is the land is trodden under the foot of men. It grieves me to say that for the most part, the modern Christian, the modern pastor, and the modern church have lost their savor. Taken as a whole, we have lost our inner character, the ability to resist decay and preserve the land. The ability to resist decay and persevere. No, this is wrong. Preserve the land has long departed, and America is fast becoming trodden under the foot of men. I don't know, the sentence was wrong. Our churches are no longer places of respite from the world. They are mirrors of it. The same dress, the same attitudes, the same carnality, the same spirit, the same stubbornness, and the same pride. Churches are no longer bastions of truth. They are glorified social clubs or mere corporations where Christianity is never allowed to interfere with business. Instead of being watchmen on the wall, our pastors are CEOs, or even worse, politicians. Popularity and personal ambition far outweigh commitment to truth and an independent mind. And as for Christian homes, forget it. The modern American home is straight out of Isaiah chapter 3, quoting, "Babes shall rule over them," end quote. The average Christian home, children rule the mothers, and mothers in turn rule the fathers. Discipline and instruction are out, leniency and ignorance are in. We have a pandemic, right? But it's not the swine flu. It's a pandemic of spineless Christianity. Parents who cannot stand up to their own children, pastors who cannot stand up to their own congregations, religious leaders who cannot stand up to politicians, and churches that cannot stand up to unconstitutional government. Our so-called conservative Christian special interest groups are far more concerned about not losing financial contributions than they are about confronting the real evils of society. And as far as the religious right is concerned, it lost its soul somewhere early on in the first administration of G.W. Bush. If one is looking for someone to blame America's demise on, do not look to the prostitutes, the drug dealers, or crooked politicians. Look no further than the doorsteps of America's churches. While the ominous clouds of oppression and tyranny boil overhead, our churches are content to play kid games and wallow in their own materialism and laziness. I realize that there are exceptions to the rule, of course, but they are few, and they are few and far between. Sadder still is lack of anything on the horizon that points to any kind of spiritual awakening. Look at the churches that are growing. For the most part, they are of the Joel Osteen and Rick Warren variety, where conviction has been replaced with compromise and popularity has replaced principle. Genuine Bible prophets usually occupy the pulpits where hardly anyone attends. Did I say genuine Bible prophets usually occupy the pulpits where hardly anyone attends? One more time, preacher. Genuine Bible prophets usually occupy the pulpits where hardly anyone attends. Truth has been replaced with entertainment, and calls for repentance are drowned out by the clamor for prosperity theology. I can tell you from personal experience that in more than 34 years of gospel ministry, it has never been harder to continue to carry the torch of truth than it is today. It takes a toll on one's physical health and emotional being, and even on one's family. Any pastor desiring to carry the torch of truth today need not expect to have many friends. And any evangelist desiring to carry the torch of truth today need not to expect to get many meetings. Truth is about as popular as a bad case of the measles. And yes, I mean among today's professing Christians. When salt loses its savor, it is cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And that is exactly what is happening to us today. I could have said it better myself. But if you already know me, you know I probably said this 1,000 times in different ways. Some quite literally. All this indifference to the sacrifice of Christ has caused this condition that Chuck Baldwin talks about, and I've been talking about, and a few others for a long time. He's been in ministry 34 years. I've been a Christian 34 years. Been in ministry, oh, say about close to 30, a little bit over 30. Yeah, I understand what he's saying. Period. Number four of the application. Because of Christ's crucifixion, genuine believers are crucified to the world. A death to this world literally took place when one truly embraced the Savior. A mutual death took place. The world was crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians chapter 6. This is important. Paul talks about death. He's talking about a twofold death. He was crucified to, he says, the world was crucified to me, and I to it. Okay, there's a double death going on here. That's important. Because folk today, they don't act like no death took place. But it's a double death. It's not, I'm crucified to the world, I identify with Christ, but the world's crucified to me. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you, be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ our Lord Jesus, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's saying, may it never happen that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of redemption that is worth glorifying God about. But look at what conversion did to Paul. The world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He says, the cross of Christ crucified the world to him being Paul, and he to it. He didn't say anything about you trying. Or trying harder, or having some religion. Okay, praying harder, study harder. No, through Christ. Okay, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. By whom, through Christ, the world is crucified unto me and I to it. So without Christ, there's no active death to the world. There is none. That cross still has an effect on everything we do. There's no death to the world. There's no walking away from the world on your own power. In fact, truth be told, that is a positional state that Paul's talking about, okay? He says, because of the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me and I to it. That's a positional reality, not a practical reality. It lives practically, but that's a positional state between Paul and the world because of what Christ did. Okay? Because if it wasn't, Christ would have to keep dying. That ain't gonna happen. The death of Christ is sufficient to keep Paul crucified to the world and the world to him. That's true of us too. It's true of the believer, let's put it that way. What stands between this world is a bloody cross. The cross where Jesus died, and because of that I live. This is the cross where Jesus died, and redemption for the sin of man was paid in full. This is the cross where Jesus died and keeps me from my sinful past because of the present sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I will boast in. I will lift up Jesus in the cross and not myself. I will lift up Jesus in the cross and not religion. I will lift up Jesus and the cross because he is worthy to be lifted up, not only in praise, but in life. You see, if you notice, all these things, they affect life. It's positional, but it affects life. There's no positional righteousness that doesn't have a practical righteousness. No position that Christ gives for us, being me crucified to the world and the world crucified to me, that is not seen in behavior. It's always that way, because that's the way of the cross. It's just that powerful. The work of Christ is that powerful. But when we're not going to do whole Bible, you're going to have all this being all over the place. All this religion's all over the place. It's like there's so much confusion. You start grabbing on stuff, you know, grabbing on little bits and pieces of, you know, religious toys. Like you just grab for something to hold on to. Whether it's abortion, whether it's women's rights, whether it's this or that. It's all this stuff. It's grabbing all this nonsense and ignoring the cross, which makes everything clear. The Bible doesn't say anything about holding on to women's rights or holding on to this. The Bible says, hold on to the Lord. It's all about Christ. He's the focus of everything. We made him the focus of nothing. We use him, pimp him, God forbid, to accomplish our own work in a way. He says, I am the way. Without me, you can do nothing. And we're doing a whole lot of nothing going on. And last, number five, because of Christ's sufferings, the repentant sinner experiences peace with God. The blood of Christ reconciles a sinner to God and makes that man or woman unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God who delivered us. I mean, why would anything else be important without these five applications? And I'm sure I could get a lot more, but I mean, these five, work on these five. I mean, that's far and away enough applications right there for us to advance the things of Christ a millionfold. Turn to Colossians 1. We have peace with God because of what happened on Calvary. I'm not sure people like it, but we have it. There are huge implications for those who are not following the implications, the applications of the cross. It's like we get saved. Thank you, God. Okay, bye, Calvary. Bye, Calvary. Calvary ain't going nowhere. The effects of what happened at cross are still being felt in our space-time continuum. You never forget that unless you've lost your marbles. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Stop. Mm-hmm. Peace with God and the peace of God through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, that could mean heart too, or both, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death. There is no reconciliation to God, positional or otherwise, except through the sacrifice of Christ. Why in the world, you keep hearing me say time to time, someone had to die for us to be able to enjoy the fruits of all of this redemption. That someone is Christ. Why do you think I keep saying hundreds, if not thousands of times, salvation is a supernatural work of God? It's nothing else is going to matter because people keep trying to do stuff. They'll come to church and religion and, you know, smiling, grinning, whatever. That's not salvation. That's nothing. There are far more people who come to church who can put on a much greater act than we do. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Because of Christ, we now have access to the Father, and his sacrifice presents us before the Father as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. I can't even fathom that. Uh-oh. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. Say, wait a minute, the gospel, we got to, the Jesus can't come until the gospel's preached to the whole world. If you continue in faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. There's nothing stopping Jesus from coming back because the requirement of preaching the gospel to the world has already been fulfilled. Are you serious? You got a problem with Paul. You got a problem with me. And I dealt with this when we were in here. Paul said it was preached unto every creature under heaven. Your issues with Paul, not Harley. The blood of Christ, which he shed on the cross, provides peace between the repentant sinner and his creator. Before salvation, all of us who were without Christ were described as God's enemy. And a more frightening truth than that, he was ours. And nothing we can, God loves you. God was your enemy. And more so if you didn't want Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, brings a repentant sinner to a peaceful relationship with his creator. The war is over. The war between us and God in disobedience and him against us in judgment is over. This isn't an armistice. This is a complete peace treaty. And who instigated? Certainly wasn't us. He reconciled all things to himself. That's what Paul said. That we're sometimes alienated and enemies. Enemies to whom? To God. In your mind or heart and heart by wicked works. That's how you displayed you were God's enemy, by your deeds. Yet now he reconciled. He's the one that brought us to God. We didn't bring ourselves. We weren't looking for God. He brought us to God. If you continue the faith, grounded and rooted, or grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If you continue the faith, the reward of being presented before the Father is predicated on the genuine believer continuing in the faith or in the salvation. Okay, that's not to imply that a genuine believer can lose salvation, but it is a statement of the fact that a genuine believer in Christ and in the salvation that he provides will continue in the faith, characterized by being grounded and settled in one's salvation. Yeah, it's called the perseverance of the saints, the non-technical term. But in the biblical terminology, it just means being saved. Okay, we create all these different theological terminologies, remove the simplistic. Well, you know, it's a perseverance. Well, does that mean that the saints got perseverance? Let's argue about it for a couple of centuries. No, why don't we just see what the Bible says and shut our mouths? This is easy. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, made a minister. Now shut up. No, he didn't say that. But that verse primarily tells you the issue of this whole woo, you know, brouhaha about perseverance of the saints and losing and gaining and winning and losing salvation like a baseball game is ridiculous. Why would you want to lose it anyway? Frankly, you didn't get it on your own merit. You can't lose it. You either have it or you don't. And if you have it, you're going to live for the Lord. And if you don't, you're not. Plain and simple. No one refutes that. They want to argue, well, so-and-so's theological, I got so-and-so's theological books up here in the shelf. I'm more interested in what God says. Fool, don't you get it? When I want a theology, I go to the Bible. Well, so-and-so says, I don't care what so-and-so says. He can't do better than that Bible. And let me tell you something in closing, folks. You better watch this whole notion of all this hero worship running around here, attaching yourself like an octopus to all these different kinds of people. I'm going to tell you, get 100 of them. Get 1,000 of them. Get the best minds you want. Get them all, just like a big old tentacle. Just go ahead and suck all over them. they will never be better or more theological than that word that's in our hands. They will never be better than the Bible. I don't care how smart they think they are, how smart you think they are. They'll never be better than the Bible. If you think so, you need to have your head examined. Now, I'll go on further. You need to forget it. Head, you need to be born again. The hope of the gospel is the blessed return of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grounded and settled in Christ, waiting for Christ. Living for Christ now, waiting for his return. Plain and simple. Lord, thank you again for the blessing you have given us through Christ. The blessing of redemption, Lord, the wonderful glories to come. And may we remember you with the bread and cup this day, Lord. Rejoice in the privilege that you've given us, Father. The spiritual heritage that is ours in your Son. The blessed applications that we're here, and the many more we haven't even begun to touch yet, Lord. Thank you again for your mercies. Thank you again for your grace this day. And we thank you. Bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.